Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here today. This is a good crowd. I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 12 this morning. And we're going to do just a brief review of something we studied last week in John chapter 12. I want you to turn to verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. As we studied this passage, which has to do with the triumphal entry, there are so many things that so much rich technology, theology here, and I just wanted to go back and catch up something. Actually, Mark reminded me of this last week, and I thought, yes, I really need to mention this, and I want to emphasize it to you today. In John chapter 12, if you look at verse 12, it says, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, we talked about that and the significance of it, the fact that Jesus was coming as a king, and yet he was riding on a colt. That was not normal. Usually the king would come riding on a horse, but the fact that he was coming riding on a colt, first on a donkey and then on the colt of a donkey, indicated that he was coming in peace. And that's the whole message that is given here by this triumphal entry. So I want you to turn back, if you would please, in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. If we drop down to verse 11, this is where John, as he has been transported to heaven to see these things, records for us, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Do you notice that difference? This is Christ coming back the second time, coming back the final time, actually. And he's not coming on a donkey anymore. He's not coming on a colt anymore, because he's not coming in peace. He is coming, and look at the words there in chapter 12, verse 19, verse 11. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." The contrast between this time when Jesus comes back as king and this first time when Jesus comes to Israel on a donkey is just startling. Those of you who have gone through the prophecy study will remember that there is a prophecy in the Old Testament where the scriptures are talking to Israel. Israel has always been looking for their Messiah coming as a king, right? I mean, that's their whole thing. They were stumbling over Jesus because he didn't act like a king, and they wanted a king. And the scripture says, in effect, "Why, O Israel, are you seeking for a king? When the king comes, it is going to be a black day to the nation of Israel." They didn't understand that. So what's happening back here in John chapter 12, where Jesus is coming on a donkey, is God's giving to the nation of Israel their king in peace. They rejected their king in peace. In fact, they crucified him. And so the next time he comes, It's not going to be that way. Everybody got it? It's very significant that that is recorded for us in the scriptures. So I want to kind of pick up there, and I'm going to read a few of these verses, and then I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read John chapter 12, starting at verse 23 down through verse 36. So I'll read up until that point to kind of give us the setting here. And I didn't have place enough on the page to write those verses out, so I'm going to jump from verse 17 to verse 23. So join with me at verse 17. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. Now this was a great sign to the Jews, and they were just going out and broadcasting this for everywhere. And for this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world is going after him." So the Pharisees are seeing what's happening, all the testimonies that are being given. You need to go and see this man who was raised from the dead, and Jesus who raised him from the dead, and the crowds are just thronging. And the Pharisees are saying, "Look out! You were supposed to stop him. We were going to kill him. And we can't do that now." As a matter of fact, we look at other scriptures and they say, "We're going to kill him, but we can't do it now, because if we do, we'll probably have a riot on our hands." And so it's really quite interesting. Verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethesda of Galilee." And by the way, that's a borderline Greek. That's the reason they came to him. "Saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now, here's an interesting thing. Paul writes for us in 1 Corinthians and says, and there's this simple one-line statement in there that says, "Jews seek after signs, and Gentiles seek after wisdom." So, and what's been happening in the gospel so far? When the Jews come to Jesus, what do they always ask for? "Show us a sign. Show us a sign." And then towards the end, they say, "Show us a sign." And Jesus says, "There will no sign be given to you except" what? "The sign of Jonah the prophet. For 3 days and three nights he was in the heart of the earth, and I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus was, I think you can sense from that dialogue that Jesus was frustrated with the nation of Israel, because he had given them more signs than you can believe. The raising of the dead, the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. He gave them sign after sign after sign, and still all they said was,
give me another one.
And it is interesting that in Luke chapter 19 there is that passage of the rich man and Lazarus who died and went to Hades, and the rich man says, send him back and have him testify to my brothers. I have three brothers, and I don't want them to come to this place of torment." And what was the response that Abraham gave them? If they don't what? If they don't listen to these words, the Old Testament words, they won't listen if somebody raised from the dead. So they were looking for that sign, and did they believe when somebody was raised from the dead? No, they didn't. Exactly what the scriptures say. So, after these things, in I jumped a book here. There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and they therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida or Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we would see a sign." Is that what the Greeks say? No, they don't. They're not sign oriented. They want to know. They want to know Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And you can see that work itself out all the way through the book of Acts. Jews are going to continually seek for signs. Well, eventually they're going to get them. So Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So they're obviously... Jesus is inundated at this time with people who want to see him, want to have an audience with Jesus. And so this is a sort of a gang up on him. You know, if two of us go, Jesus will certainly listen to us and give this audience. So we pick up in verse 23 and read down through verse 36. So do I have a volunteer here? Okay, Doug?
I'll be reading from the NIV. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" When Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we do so with incredible thanksgiving in our hearts for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. We look at these words and we rejoice in the truth that is there. We thank you for this time when indeed the hour has come, not because we rejoice in your death, but we rejoice in the plan of God for the death, burial, and resurrection, which is our salvation indeed. May you give us wisdom and understanding as we look into these words. May you help us, Lord, to peel back the blindness, and may the Spirit of God indeed do the teaching, for only the Spirit of God teaches the Word of God. May this time glorify your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the hour has come, John chapter 12. And you'll notice that when these Greeks come, the crowds are just thonging around. And so these Greeks come and they want a little more ammunition when somebody asks Jesus for an audience, and so they get the two. They get Philip and Andrew, and so they go through the process, but it's interesting that Jesus never responds to them. You notice that? The questions are given here, and Jesus is asked because these Jews or these Greeks want to speak to him, but Jesus never specifically answers them. And I think there is something here in that, and I bring that up because I want you to notice in verse 23, Jesus answered them. So his answer to them was not that you have an audience with me. His answer was, the hour has come. What is he really focused on here? I mean, this is an evangelistic moment, right? I mean, he evangelistically speaking, he has a crowd that is thronging to see him, and he has these Greeks that definitely want to see him, and they want to ask him, and he could probably lead them to a saving knowledge of himself, but instead, he says, no, I can't be diverted from that, even though that is good at this point. There is something that is better. And what is it? The hour has come. The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I'll tell you what. Jesus always runs on God the Father's timetable. Always. When the Father has determined the time, the Son runs on that time. And the Son says, I would love to talk to those Greeks, but I can't because the hour has come. I need to focus on my death. So how was this news of the sign spreading? In the second question, so even some of the Greeks were wanting to see Jesus, and they went to Philip and Andrew to get a little more heavyweight to break through the crowd. But Jesus was totally focused on what event? Jesus was totally focused on what event? And the event is his crucifixion, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. I've been thinking about this all week while I've been studying this, and even over the last few weeks as I kind of study ahead and do preparation for this. And there's something that just kind of weighs on me. Can you imagine for just a minute, and this is gonna stretch us, because we don't know what's gonna happen 10 minutes from now. But he knows what's gonna happen 2 or 3 days from now. And thank you, Bob. I'm probably gonna drop that again. He knows what's going to happen in 2 or 3 days. And it's not a casual thing. He is going to be crucified, which is, the Romans are masters at torture. They have perfected this. I mean, there are all kinds of ways you can execute people. You can you can drown people, you can, I mean, the Indians had all kinds of ways that they did it, but scientists will tell us today that the Roman crucifixion is the most horrible death possible. When a person is crucified, they are literally suffocating because your arms are stretched out, the muscles are tightened across the chest, and you can't breathe. You are gasping for breath. So you have to push down with your feet to lift yourself up. But what about your feet? They're nailed. And as soon as you try to lift yourself up on those feet, the pain just tears through your body. Folks, I want to tell you something. We sometimes just kind of gloss over that crucifixion. It was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. And there is something that is even worse than that. For us, we look at that and we say, that is the worst thing possible. But there's something that's worse than that. That happened at the crucifixion. What was it? High noon. What happens? The sun stops shining. And for the next 3 hours, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the first time in eternity that the Father and the Son have never been together. That, I believe, eclipses all of the torture of the cross. And I'm not trying to minimize that. You understand? I'm not minimizing that. I'm just saying that at that point for Christ, it was here. In verse 23, these Greeks come to Jesus and they want to see him, and Jesus answered them, said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I find those words strange, do you not? If you and I were faced with that, would you say, that's the time that I'm going to be glorified? Is that the word you would use? The writer of Hebrews says, he looked beyond that and saw what? The glory that will be given to him by the Father when it's done. He saw beyond that. I remember looking at these things many years ago and thinking, you know, for you and I as believers, there's a truth in this that I struggle with every day. I don't get this very well. My focus most of the time is on me today. And Jesus would teach us that our focus ought to be on him in eternity. In eternity. In the funeral yesterday, someone read the scriptures that Paul quoted and said, I do not consider the tribulation of this age, what he had suffered, as being worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. He looked at the suffering of this age, and I'll tell you what, there's none of us have gone through what he was going through. And he looked at all that and he said, you know what, folks? All of this suffering now is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be ours. He had trained himself to look beyond the tribulation. And I have to say for myself, and I say this with a stunning humility, because the older I get, the more I realize this. I spend way too much focused on this earth. I get all wrapped around the axle with stuff that's going to happen or could happen, and all this sickness or this illness or whatever. I get wrapped around the axle with that stuff, and folks, I'm just reminded this stuff is not going to be comparable to anything. We're not even going to have a spreadsheet in heaven, and we're going to say, well, but I had to suffer. We're not even going to talk about that. These trials are not worthy to be compared. We're not even going to want the spreadsheet. I love spreadsheets, but it's not going to be not worthy to be compared.
Bill,
yes.
Jesus knew before he even created the world that it happened.
Yeah.
And he still did it.
Yes, indeed. Jesus was totally focused on what event? It was on the crucifixion. And I have a number of other references here that I would encourage you to look up. What does Jesus teach us believers about living? And I want you to look at verses 24 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant shall be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what is Jesus teaching about our lives here? Not talking about his life, about our lives. He who loves his life. Now, he's talking now about us. So what is the message that he is teaching here? Would somebody read Galatians 2:20? I believe Galatians 2:20 sums up Paul's commentary on Jesus' words in 12:24 through 26. Galatians 2:20.
I have been
crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
That verse is worthy of a whole textbook. You can write a whole textbook on that verse, because Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, when in the world was Paul crucified with Christ? And everybody said, he wasn't there, he wasn't crucified with Christ. But there is a theology truth there, folks. You and I were in, if you have trusted Christ, you were in Christ when he was crucified. That's what Paul is saying. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? I live. But the life that I live in the flesh, I live not by me, but by what?
Faith.
The faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Jesus is teaching back here. You need to give up your life. Your life in the flesh, you need to count as nothing. You need to count it as having already died. Reckon yourself as dead to sin. That's what Paul teaches. And I got to tell you, I fail this on a regular basis. I fail this. But that doesn't make it less true. Not in the least. Not less true. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, I love this passage. I honestly, the more I read Isaiah 53, I just am amazed by this incredible passage. Isaiah 53 is often described as the gospel of the Old Testament. Would somebody read Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12?
Yet was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. I acknowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Amen. And if you look there again, back at verse 10, there's been a lot of discussion about who killed Jesus, who had him crucified. Was it the Jews? They were there. Crucify him, crucify. Was it the Romans? They were the ones that drove the nails in. Who was it that crucified Jesus? And the answer is right there in verse 10. The Father. Why do you think John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? He, God the Father, is going to sacrifice his son. He's the one who took his life. He's the one who crushed him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offering. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, if you read those verses, those verses are an answer to what the Jews are going to ask here in a minute. If they would just read Isaiah 53, and if they had the Spirit of God who would teach them, they would understand that it was necessary that their Messiah die. But they never got that. They never got that. They never understood that their Messiah was going to die. And that's going to be very obvious when we get down a little further in these questions. What is the deep emotional statement that Jesus makes in verses 27 and the first part of verse 28? What does he say there?
His heart is broken.
Verse 28, 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And those words that are translated there are not as intense as they are. The words would be translated in the original more correctly as my soul is intensely troubled. Intensely troubled. My soul becomes troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So he's saying, I can't come to the Father. If I did come to the Father and say, Father, save me from this hour, what would happen? The Father would have sent a dozen legions of angels and delivered him. That wasn't the plan. If that had happened, you and I would still be in our sins. We would have no salvation. We would have no hope. So we look at we look at these words and we look at the suffering and the agony that Jesus was facing, and on the one part we say, I hate that because that's me, that's my sin on him, that's what's causing this. But on the other hand, I say, praise the Lord, because he's going to pay for it and take it away. So, what is the deep emotional statement he makes in verse 27 and the first part of 28? My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Bill.
Would it be correct to say that that statement is a struggle between his humanity and his...
Yeah, I think it is. I think you're exactly right, Bill. I think the human side of Jesus was absolutely looking at that torment and saying he recoiled from that. And maybe even understanding what was going to happen at 12 noon on the cross. But at the same time, his deity said it had to happen. And so I think there is a struggle here. There is, and we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. That's a very good observation.
Bill, can you define glorify?
Can I define glorify?
Yeah, there's used a lot here.
Bob is bringing up a very good question. Can we define glorify? Actually, if you want to look for a word that appears multiple times in these passages as we go forward here, it's glorify. Glorify the Son, glorify the Father. Each one, the Father says, yes, I have glorified myself, I will glorify you. And the Son says, I understand that, and I am going to glorify you, and then you will glorify me. You know, there's a trade-off back and forth of the glorify of the Lord Jesus and the glorify of the Father. And basically, Bob, to answer your question, the glorify means to be exalted, to be lifted up. It's kind of like saying, You're going to come to the head of the class. You're going to be recognized. You're going to be revered for what you have done. That's what the glorify means. So, what explanation does Jesus give regards the audible voice? Now, there's an audible voice that comes when Jesus asks this. Verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. And look what the answer. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, and this is the Father. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, well, an angel has spoken unto him. And Jesus answered and said, well, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Interesting.
Did they understand what the voice said?
No, it's not clear whether they did or not. I think some of them heard something that sounded like a voice, because they said, well, it was an angel's voice. Some of them didn't hear it as anything but a rumble from maybe heaven, maybe thunder, you know, didn't know what it was. So there was a lot of confusion about what was going on here. The voice, and Jesus said, the voice has come not for my sake primarily, but for your sakes. He wasn't looking for the Father to audibly speak to him, because the Father always spoke to him. He had instant communication with the Father on the spiritual level. He didn't need to have this voice from heaven. the voice from heaven was, as Jesus said, this voice was for your sakes, was for your benefit, so that you would know that the Father had answered my prayer. And what explanation does Jesus give regards the audible voice? And if you look at verses 28 through 31, what the verses we just read, Jesus said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. But then he lists some other things about this, some very deep theology here. If you look at chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, let's just jump there and pick that up for a minute. John chapter 16, starting at verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. This is when Jesus is talking to his disciples. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, if you look back in what Jesus is saying in verses 28 down through 32, he says in verse 31 particularly, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Who is the ruler of this world?
Satan.
Satan is the ruler of this world. Jesus never disputed that he was the ruler of this world. He never said, no, you're not the ruler of this world. He was the ruler of the world. When Adam sinned, he usurped the authority that God had given to him, and that authority had been given to Satan. Satan has been ruling this world under God's restrictions ever since. But this verse says, now Satan is going to be cast out. He's going to be cast out of his position of ruling this world. Bill?
That sounds like a prediction that you would read in Revelation.
It does, doesn't it?
But in which sense it says now the prince of this world will be driven out?
Yes.
Does that mean now or does it mean in the future?
I love questions. I think questions are just wonderful. Does anybody else have any questions?
Because the prince of this world is...
I'll tell you what. I'll take a shot at this as best I can. When the scripture says that now is Satan cast out, it appears to me there are different phases of his casting out. What is going to be implemented immediately is that he is going to be cast out as having the power of death. Death no longer is something that we need to fear. We have passed from life unto eternal life. So that happens, and that's recorded for us in Romans. He is a deposed ruler. Kevin preaches this so often that we don't preach... Let's see if I get this right. We don't preach to get a rule, we preach from victory. We don't preach to get victory, we preach to be from victory. And so I picture Satan the way the scripture pictures him, as a decapitated serpent. He's dead. He's finished. He has no authority, but he's still writhing around. He's still influencing. He's still doing all kinds of wicked things. He still has hundreds and billions of satanic demons that are following up the world. So he's dead, but he's walking around because he hasn't been totally cast out. So he's been cast out as having authority. He has not been cast out as having ruler over everything. He still has a great influence on things in this world. And that's the best way that I can explain what happens here versus what happens in, if you look in the book of Revelation, he is thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's held there, and then he's released again. So he comes back to the earth, and he's released again. He doesn't have any authority, but he sure does a lot of damage. So that's my shot, Bill. That's the best I can do. Thank you for that one. Okay, let's see if we can finish up the next couple verses here. How does Jesus describe his pending death? Look in verse 32. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He was saying this, and the dictionary definition, the commentary, if you will, of that verse is given in the next verse. When he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, he was saying this to indicate what kind of a death by which he was to die. So that whole verse is about the fact that he is going to be lifted up. And so when you see in the scriptures, and you can follow this all the way from the very first chapters of the Gospels of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find buried in there, if you've got a concordance and you can search these terms, you will find times when Jesus says, I'll be lifted up, when you lift up the Son of Man, etc., etc. And the Jews knew, even as the Romans knew, that the term, the phrase, lifted up, meant what?
Crucifixion.
I mean, that was what it meant. To be lifted up in those days meant that you were going to be hung on a cross. And when Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, was he going to be lifted up from the earth?
Yes
absolutely. And by the way, that goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. There's a reference in there of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And that verse basically says if anybody is hung on a tree, and this goes back thousands of years, this is clear back in Deuteronomy, if anyone is hung on a tree, he is what?
Cursed.
He is cursed. And he must be taken down before sundown. Isn't that interesting? Because what happens here at the crucifixion? He hangs on a cross and he became a curse for us. He was cursed in our place. But his death, his dead body, had to be what?
Taken
down before
sundown.
Isn't that interesting? All the way back to Deuteronomy. My guess is that when Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, met with those brothers and was walking with them, and he stopped, and he taught them, starting at Genesis, taught them all the scriptures concerning himself. That was one of them. That was one of them. Oh, I'd like to listen in on that one. I'd like to have that. I'd like to have that as a reference.
All mean all? Is that an unlimited
atonement? Oh, yeah. No, I knew somebody was going to bring that up. It doesn't mean, well, let me put it this way. It doesn't mean every person, because we know that, because there are other scriptures that are crystal clear that if you do not receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, what happens? You're cursed and you go to hell. So it can't mean that. It can't mean every person on the earth.
He will draw all
people, but not all people will receive him. And also, it means even for the saved, that all people, there will be people from every nation on earth will come to him. Which for the Jew was like, what? The Jews thought it was, you know, anything the Messiah did was only for them. And the fact that this would be for all people was like, well, they didn't read the rest of the scriptures. because the scriptures teach that. So there's kind of two aspects of that, and I think both of them are true. Okay, so let's jump on here. What does Jesus describe? Jesus describe his pending death, and it is that he's hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13 talks about that. Did the crowd understand what Jesus was saying? Look at verses 33 and 34. 33 and 34. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. The multitude therefore answered him, said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" So, did they understand that he was saying that somebody was going to die?
Yes.
Yeah, they did. Because being lifted up meant the cross and meant death. So they were clear with that. They said, okay, that's good. But who is this Son of Man? So did they understand that he was saying that of himself?
No.
They were saying, well, he's talking about the Son of Man. Who's that? But he has taught them over and over again. He's the Son of Man. That is the favorite name. If you look through all the Gospels and look for the name that Jesus used for himself, how did Jesus call himself? He called himself the Son of Man. And that first appears in the book of Daniel. He was recognized as the Son of Man back in Daniel in the fiery furnace. So if they had read their Bibles and understood, they would have known that he was talking about the Messiah. And what is Jesus' reply? Verses 35 and 36. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light." Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and the one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Did that prophesy the crucifixion of the cross? Oh yeah, oh yeah. "And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And you can go on and read the remainder of Isaiah 53. I started to memorize this at one time. I failed to memorize it all, but I memorized some of the key verses, and it is worth memorizing. It's just a beautiful verse. It just covers this crucifixion and what Jesus has done for us. Lord, thank you so much for you. Thank you for the incredible grace in which we stand. When Jesus said the hour has come, he meant that the hour has come to redeem us, to pay for sin, to take it out of the way, to decapitate Satan, to break his rule over us. For before salvation, we all lived in fear of death, but now we see beyond that. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live as unto you, live as unto the light. What a challenge to live as though the light is here. Be sons of the light, Jesus commanded. Lord, I thank you so much for everyone who's here this morning. Thank you for the privilege of the fellowship and for being able to study the Word. And I pray that as we proceed through the book of John and get into the details of the crucifixion and the night before the crucifixion, that you would open our eyes to these truths, that we might feed on them and grow in Him by doing that. Thank you for all you do. And should you tarry this coming week, bring us back again to serve you and to fellowship together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.